The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
You have a tendency when you're someone who tries to stand for the truth to be some sort of a church curmudgeon. Are you familiar with the word curmudgeon? Do you know what that means? It means an ill-tempered person. One of my favorite Twitter pages to follow, Twitter accounts to follow, is called Church Curmudgeon. And it's full of witty little comedic statements with an irony and a cynicism about Christendom today. It's not that we want to be the church curmudgeon, but there's a great need to hear our desperate need in America today of the gospel of Christ. We concluded last week with the thought that as Laodicea said they were rich and increased with good, and they had need of nothing, but they were ignorant of the fact that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so they thought they were one thing, and they were really something else. They thought they were wealthy. In America today, we are very wealthy, and you'll notice that, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Wealth is a preventative for spiritual service of God. Historically, when Christians have been free and wealthy, they have also been apathetic and lazy. And you can study church history and see that pattern lived out many times. And oftentimes what you find following that is a period of persecution and a revival of spirituality, because hard times make strong men, and then strong men make easy times, and easy times makes weak men, and weak men make hard times. It's a cyclical pattern that repeats itself over and over in society. But as these brethren were very wealthy, so are we. And as Jesus said to them, as we studied last week, that they should buy of Christ gold tried in the fire, that they mayest be rich, the riches of the gospel, white raiment clothed with a practical sanctification that we find through the studying and adhering to the truth, living a life that is pleasing to God. And also, he tells them to anoint their eyes with eye salve that they may see. Now, these are spiritual symbolic lessons, but what he's telling them is basically to invest in the truth, take the unsearchable riches of the gospel of Christ, anoint your eyes with a biblical understanding, and then you will not be lukewarm the way you have been. You will no longer be apathetic, but you will be spiritually mature people who experience the fellowship of Christ in your daily lives. And that is exactly what we studied last week. And as he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. I love you. I care for you. You will be with me in heaven for all of eternity. Nothing will ever separate you from me, but you can't live your life any way you choose. I'm going to chasten you if you're lukewarm. And so, like a child who doesn't want to be chastened by their father, we should hear that admonition and say, you know what? I don't want to be disciplined by my parent. I'm going to consider as a wise son the words of my father. I'm going to repent. And as we observe, repentance is to be zealous. God expects us to be zealous for him. Lukewarmness has no place in Christianity. In fact, lukewarm worship is a caricature of biblical Christianity. It's a show. It's a house of cards, whatever analogy you want to put on it. But it's not genuine, biblical, authentic Christianity. We are called upon to be fervent in our worship of Christ. Now, last week, the main point that we considered, trying to get to the point that we'll spend most of the time talking about today, is that we should see ourselves for what we really are, and in seeing ourselves for what we really are by nature, even something we struggle with after the new birth, it causes us to be that much more zealous in our pursuit of Christ. When you understand that you are a sinner by nature, because of the sin of Adam, you entered into this world shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin. You came forth from the womb speaking lies. You said in your heart, there is no God. Until Christ, that is all of us. And you understand that even after he has come into your life, made you a new creature in Christ Jesus, you still struggle with sin in your daily life. You are a person who is thankful for the gospel of Christ. So last week, we really focused on the point that we need to understand realistically what we are so that we'll appreciate everything that God has done for us. Now, today we're going to look at the importance of this gospel and what this gospel does in our day-to-day lives. We're interested in buying gold tried in the fire. Gold tried in the fire. Now, I want you to think about the gospel this way. There are a lot of factions that have sprung into Christianity, perpetuated, existed for 100 years, 200 years, that had no biblical bearing. And what happens when the trials of this life occur? Well, generally, they're burnt up. That doctrine is eradicated. The reason that we have so many different views in America today is because we have the complete freedom to worship any way we want in this country. I guarantee you that, and I'm not saying this to be critical, so please don't be offended at what I'm going to say. Should our country fall into the hostile, persecuted, imprisoned form of freedom of thought that existed in, let's say, the Dark Ages, prosperity gospel preachers would be out of a job in about 3 days. So many ideas have sprung into Christianity in 2,000 years. But the true gospel of Christ is gold tried in the fire. It has existed for 2 millennia. The true gospel of Christ, that the Lord Jesus came into this world to save his people from their sins, and as he expressly proclaimed in John 4, I come to finish the work of my Father. As he cried upon the cross, it is finished, that the Lord Jesus finished the work that he came to do. That is gold tried in the fire. The world, no matter how hot the fires of this life and affliction are, this world will never burn up the gospel of Christ. It is not wood, hay, and stubble. It is gold. And when the fires of this life occur, what happens? The gold becomes that much more pure because the impureness of man is burnt away. We concluded last week that the gospel saves believers. And we made this observation from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read that the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. In other words, if a person is not born of God, he's a natural man. To a natural man, the gospel is foolishness. The concept of sin to an unregenerate is foolishness. Now, let me flip that the other way around. If the concept of sin is very real to you, if you understand and feel your condemnation based upon your own behavior, your action, your nature in the sight of God as you came into this world, then you are a person who is born of God. Now, what we do as preachers is take the gospel of Christ and we anoint those wounds that you may be healed of the pain of your sin. The gospel of Christ is medicine to the sin-sick soul. But to the natural man, oh, it's foolishness. What do you mean sin? Sin, there's a deity, a being in the heavens that does whatever he pleases, and we've offended him by the things that we do. Why, some of those rules that you Christians adhere to, that's foolishness to me to begin with. I think you ought to just do whatever feels good to you. Just go do anything you want in this world. The concept of Christ, that God would send his own Son into this world to die for sinners, that God became incarnate, lived and walked among us. The Word that created everything in the beginning of time was made flesh, went to the cross of Calvary and died for us. You know, that is foolishness to a natural man. No amount of preaching, no amount of reasoning, no amount of polishing can make the gospel appealing to a natural man. But unto us which are saved, unto us which are born of his Spirit, it is the power of God. It is dynamic power. The word there enters into the English language as the root word for the word dynamite. In other words, the gospel of Christ in the life of a child of God who embraces it and lives it, it is explosive power. Have you experienced the power of the gospel of Christ in your life? We're going to talk about ways we do that in just a moment. But God uses what the world considers to be foolishness, what the natural man considers to be foolishness, to save them that believe it. To save them that believe it. Do you believe the gospel? Then the gospel of Christ can save you over and over and over again. That's where we concluded last week. Now, we want to define the gospel first of all, but before we do that, I want to make mention of something we saw in our culture, in our country this week. Did you turn on the news yesterday? And we live in a world on fire, don't we? It's amazing that the gospel is contrasted or compared to gold tried in the fire, because our world right now is on fire. There are wars and rumors of wars. There is violence in the street, and it's not new. It's not new to yesterday. How many times have we remarked on the causes of that in our society in this pulpit? I've even done radio programs that have aired around the country on the cause of that, the breakdown of the home, a society given to sin that's turned over to a reprobate mind in the judgment of God. But once again, yesterday, we saw the same thing that's happened so many times in recent years. The earth is filled with violence. That's a direct quotation from the book of Genesis directly before the flood of Noah. Because the heart of man was only evil continually. That's an interesting statement. The imagination of the hearts of men were only evil continually. That means all he ever did was continually dwell on rebellion and sin and folly. It was his consuming passion was sin. And because of that, the earth was full of violence. What did we see yesterday in Virginia? We saw the earth being filled with violence. It's interesting because we concluded last week's message with the concept that our country today stands in desperate need of the gospel of Christ. Does that mean that if we preach the gospel that everyone in the world is just going to suddenly fall on their knees before God? No. We're going to talk about this in a moment. But this culture needs the gospel. In the book of Matthew 5, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, told them that they are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What is salt? Well, to us, it's a flavoring that we put on our tortilla chips before we dip them into salsa. But you know, salt to a first century man was a preservative. You see, if you didn't have salt, you couldn't keep meat without the meat rotting. And so in the first century, they would pack meat with salt to preserve the meat so that the meat would not rot, so that they could ingest it. Jesus literally said that you, beloved, are the preservative of human society. Without the public proclamation of the gospel of Christ and the influence of the church in the world, the culture begins to rot, just as meat begins to rot if it's not packed in salt. We even have an effect on the culture in general, so that governments are influenced for the better and not for the worse, so that natural men are too scared to perpetrate their wicked schemes. The world is more of a peaceful place because of the public proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Now, there are flare-ups of violence in opposition to the gospel, but generally, over the course of time, society is bettered by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It is salt. And what is the next thing that we read in Matthew 5? That you are, as you proclaim the gospel, you are light. According to Philippians, you shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You preserve society as a preservative through your influence, your message, your gospel of peace. And then at the same time, you give light to those that are in this world. You illuminate in the middle of darkness. Think about just the wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs itself. To avoid sexual immorality, to avoid drunkenness, to avoid rushing into a matter, answering it before you hear it, being folly and shame. Just imagine that one proverb being applied in our country today. He that answereth the matter before he heareth it is folly unto him and shame. We have an entire industry in this country of answering a matter before he hears it. It's called the news, if you didn't know what I was talking about. Couple that with social media, and we're all reporters, and we're all commentators. And whether we know anything about it or not, everybody's got an opinion, and before we even know half of the facts, boom, it's right there in a Facebook status, or a tweet, or a Snapchat. I don't know anything about Snapchat, so, you know, you young people, you're safe, because nobody my age and up's figured out how to use it yet. We have a saving effect on culture itself. They turned the world upside down in the first century. You can fast forward a couple of hundred years into Christian history, and there are places where pagan temples were empty, and Christians met before the sun came up to pray and sing praises and preach. And culture, by and large, was better because of the influence of the church. We're the salt and we're the light when we are doing what we ought to do. That's why it's so important that we be not lukewarm and apathetic, but zealous, fervent for Christ. The gospel is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Anytime we talk about the gospel, it's important to define the gospel. What do we mean by the gospel? Literally means God's spell. God's spell. What is a spell? A spell is something uttered. Because of witchcraft, a spell came to mean an incantation. In other words, if you're a fan of some of the strange television shows today or movies today, you know that many of these television shows and movies portray witchcraft, and there will be a spell that is cast that has some sort of a power to it that causes something to be or to not to be. Gospel, gospel. The gospel is the preaching of God's word, God's spell. It means good news, glad tidings, the glad tidings of the gospel of Christ. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, 1 Corinthians 15:1, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. Now, I want to comment on that phrase, by which ye are saved, if ye believe what I have preached unto you. If you keep in memory what I have preached unto you. Scripture is not to be taken as sound bites. We live in a sound bite age where everything is 140 characters or less. We don't take Scripture as sound bites, where we just pull a little snippet out of its context and boom, that's it. That's what he meant. Well, how do you even know what he said? You didn't look at the context. First thing I want to notice is that he's talking, moreover, what? Moreover, ye wicked, unregenerate Corinthians. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, brethren, moreover, brethren. So that tells us he's talking to brothers in Christ. Now, when we get to the next verse, by which ye are saved, there's a way brothers in Christ needed to be saved. Are brothers in Christ already going to heaven? Yes, they are. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that these brethren have been called to be saints. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. We read about them in verse 4 that the grace of God is given unto them through Christ Jesus. They're recipients of grace. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, and they shall be confirmed unto the end, blameless in the day of Jesus Christ, because God is faithful, by whom you're called unto the fellowship of Jesus Christ, his Son. Does that sound like people who stand at risk of going to hell? No. It sounds like people who are sanctified, called to be saints, recipients of God's grace, who shall be confirmed blameless unto the end because of the faithfulness of Christ. That's more than a mouthful. I had to take a breath mid-sentence. But that's a lot to say about their eternal security, isn't it? He begins this message, this epistle full of rebukes, with a strong statement of God's faithfulness to save them in heaven. And I love that he does that, because if there has ever been a problem in a church, Corinth had it. They had members committing fornication. They had members suing one another. They had members who were getting drunk at communion. I've seen some bad disorder in churches. I've never seen any church get drunk in communion. What'd you guys do at church today? Boy, we had a really good time. Not so much. That's not communion. Have you not homes to eat and drink in? Paul would say, what are you doing? He went on to tell them that because they were living so carnally, many of them actually slept, which meant died. God had judged the church there and people had died because they were so flippant in their discipleship. But worse than all of that, they had embraced a heresy that the resurrection was not a thing. That the resurrection was that we, our bodies, will not be raised at the end of time. They had rejected the resurrection. You will not find a more crucial and central doctrine in apostolic preaching than the resurrection. This entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is devoted to rebuking that error. The entire chapter. You can go home and read it. It's longer than we have time to look at today. But these brethren, again, brethren, who would be confirmed unto the end, called to be saints, sanctified, partakers of God's grace, they needed to be saved. From what did they need to be saved? What does he rebuke in this chapter? A false doctrine that there's no such thing as the resurrection. Let me give you a little nugget. Anytime you read the word save in the Bible, ask yourself, saved from what? Saved from what? There's a joke among presuppositional apologetics where the little reply that one who is an apologist will give is, according to what standard? And you see it in all kinds of jokes in Christian message boards and groups and memes. Anytime there's a debate with an atheist, anytime there's a debate with anyone who rejects the Word of God, according to what standard? How can you prove that murder is wrong? You base that on the same standard that we have. If you don't believe in Scripture, you have no basis to say murder is wrong, fornication is wrong, adultery is wrong, abortion is wrong, or anything else is wrong. Because if the God of the Bible is not true, and the God of the Bible is not real, there is no wrong and there is no right. So, the apologist will say, well, according to what standard? Let me give you one of those statements. Whenever you read in the Bible the word save, ask yourself, saved from what? Saved from what? There are times the word save in the Bible has reference to the new birth. But there are times in the Bible when the word save has reference to the redemption that was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. There are times in the Bible where the word save has yet reference to the second coming of Christ and our final deliverance from this wicked world. The word save simply means to deliver. Sometimes the word save, particularly in David's Psalms, has reference to being delivered from military enemies. I shall call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Did David have the new birth in mind there? No, David didn't have the new birth in mind there. David had in mind the enemies that he had to face every day. Saved from what? Saved from his enemies. When you read the word save in the Bible, ask yourself, saved from what? And then search the context, because Scripture is written with a context. Search the context for whatever is being spoken of that is negative. And when you find whatever spoken of negative, you will find what that salvation is from. For example, in Acts chapter 2, we can be saved from this untoward generation. What does that mean to be saved from this untoward generation? It means that by taking the gospel of Christ, by being a part of His church, we can deliver ourselves from what the other people in this world will experience in their day-to-day lives. Saved from this untoward generation. Literally, saved from what? This untoward generation. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, the salvation that is under consideration is saved from the heresy of non-resurrectionism, that there's no resurrection and that our bodies stay in the ground. Paul would go on to say, if our bodies don't rise, then Jesus is not raised. If our bodies will not rise in the last day, why were you baptized? Because it represents death, burial, and resurrection, first of our Lord, and then of all of us at the end of time. Paul endured everything because he had the hope of the resurrection. Yea, he died daily. He put his life at risk every single day because he knew that God could raise the dead. What profits him if he fought with evil beasts at Ephesus, literally at risk of being thrown into a coliseum full of ravenous animals who would tear him to shreds? Why would he do that if the dead rise not? And so he confronts this and he tells them, listen, the solution to your problem, to save you from this heresy, all you have to do is remember the gospel I preached to you when I was there for a year and a half as your pastor, as your founding minister, because Paul founded this group, this church in Corinth, by which ye are saved, by what? This gospel, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Why would this gospel save them? I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. By remembering Christ's resurrection, that church could be saved from the heresy that they would not be bodily resurrected at the end of time. By remembering the resurrection of Jesus, they could be saved from this heresy that had plagued them and threatened the identity of the church itself in this location. If there's ever a heresy or an error that affects us here at Flint River, do you know what the solution is to that heresy? Remember the gospel that I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. After that, he was seen of Cephas and the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. You don't have a hope in a secret, mystical, unverifiable religious experience of some guru sitting under a tree doing a drug in the middle of a wilderness in Asia. You have a verifiable religion. Jesus came into this world, born of a virgin, lived without sin, preached the gospel of Christ, performed miracles, was crucified, was buried, on the third day rose again, and was witnessed by more than 500 people, the greater part of which, Paul says, at that time that he writes this, were still alive. So Paul's telling them, look, you don't believe me? Why don't you go back to Jerusalem and start asking? I can tell you about brother so-and-so. He was there. His wife, she was there. Their grandmother was there. She's gone on to be with the Lord now, but their kids were there and their kids are still alive. You can go ask them. They saw him. Your religion is not based upon some secret mystical knowledge by a guru who ate some mushrooms and had a hallucination and created a religion based upon it. You say, what are you talking about? That's how a lot of these religions come into the world. Drugs are bad, okay? I mean, come on. Your religion is based upon the risen Christ. And you can go ask, he would tell them, 500 people saw. And then the apostles, as they stood on that mount before Christ ascended and commissioned them, and lastly, he was seen of me. You see, when Paul was struck down by Christ on the road to Damascus, he saw Christ. And then he went and spent time in the wilderness where he literally communicated with Christ. Understand that Christ could appear right here if he so chose. God generally doesn't do that. He's appeared in a burning bush. He's appeared in the lions, or in the fiery furnace, rather. He appeared outside the falling of the walls of Jericho. He appeared as Abraham was in the door of his tent. God has appeared, and he appeared to Paul. Paul said, look, I've seen him resurrected. I've seen him alive. What is the gospel? The gospel is that we are no longer in our sins because of the work of Christ, and because of the resurrection of Christ, we know that we will be resurrected in the last day to be with him in glory. That's what we need today. That's what we need. You say, I don't see how that would work. I don't see how that would work. Brings us to point number one. As we consider the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, we are dependent upon the power of God. What does Flint River need today? What will grow Flint River? What will cause Christianity to influence this world in an effectual way, not the cotton candy way, not a fluffy way that really doesn't do anybody any good except give them something to go and something to do, but a life-changing, transforming way, the gospel of Christ. The major awakenings within Christendom have always been built around a more sound form of doctrine than what is generally preached and believed in between. Study the Great Awakening. It wasn't built on fluff. They weren't all old school Baptists, but it wasn't built on fluff. It was built upon the sovereignty of God. You may think, you know, it just doesn't seem like that would be effective. As we think on church growth, as we think on influencing society, you know, we need to invent this, or we need to invent that, or we need to practice it this way or that way, or tweak it this way or tweak it that way. Let me tell you why the gospel of Christ works. To grow people, and I mean personally as a disciple, to grow churches with more people in them, because one of our prayers every day should be, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What is that petition? It's a petition that God's kingdom would further itself in the world. How does that happen? When His children repent and enter into the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? You are in it today. The church, when things are as they should be in the church of God, the influence under Christ's kingship in the world, you are a citizen of that kingdom by birth, but you enter into that kingdom, into the gates of that kingdom, through repentance, through the following and pursuit of Christ in this world. Now, you can be an American citizen in the middle of communist China, but you can enter America when you get on a plane and fly back over here, or take a really long cruise. They don't have a bridge. That's why I don't go to Europe. They build a bridge, then I'll go to Europe. I'm not getting in a plane that goes that far over water. No. I'll see it in the air at the resurrection. I'm not getting in the air until then. There's a guy in my neighborhood that gets up and flies around in a parachute with a go-kart attached to it with a giant fin and a giant propeller behind. I'm thinking, what are you thinking, man? It's a perfectly good ground down here. You can be an American citizen in the middle of China. You're still an American citizen. You're just not in America. You can be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven in the middle of a pig pen like the prodigal son. But you're going to enter into that kingdom of which you're a citizen when you repent and follow. We're talking about the experience of God in the gospel in your personal life. You enter the kingdom, the spiritual experience of joy in the Holy Ghost, righteousness, peace, through following the Lord. The gospel is dependent upon the power of God. That tells us two things. Number one, it will not work through the wisdom of man, the elegance of speech of a preacher, or any other thing but God. But that also tells us that it is the only thing that we really need, and it's the one thing that no man can stop. Did you catch that? I cannot make the gospel work with elegance of speech, with cunningly devised fables, with the wisdom of this world to spread it as a philosophy of man. It will not work. That is an arm of the flesh. We cannot rely on the flesh for the furtherance of God's kingdom. It only works through the Spirit of God. But guess what? That's the one thing the world cannot stop, is the power of our sovereign Lord. Now, we're dependent upon God as we preach the gospel in a couple of ways. First of all, God's Spirit must quicken His children before they can receive it. And that was what we were observing from 1 Corinthians, that to them that perish the gospel is foolishness, but in us which are saved, it is the power of God. As we noted from 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, the unborn again man, the unregenerate, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. Jesus said in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you and I are born of the Spirit, unless a person is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean he won't see heaven one day, which that's also true. Jesus' lesson is so much deeper than that. We cannot perceive, see spiritual things as we live here in the world. Understand, Jesus said in Matthew 4:17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's present in the world. Christ's dominion is at hand. But you and I, no man, can see that kingdom here in the world unless he is first born of the Spirit of God. So without the Spirit, we are unable to see, to hear, to believe, to repent, to seek. Okay, so how does that occur, this new birth? Verse 7 of John 3, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. In other words, people have to be born again. That's plural. Ye is plural. Marvel not that I told you, Nicodemus, that people have to be born again to see and enter into the kingdom. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind blows where it wants to blow. Thou hearest the sound thereof. You hear the sound of the wind. We had some great storms this week, and we all heard the sound of the wind blowing through the trees, whistling under the porch of our homes. We heard the wind. We heard the sound thereof. But canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. We hear the wind, we feel the wind, but we don't control the wind, nor can we guide the wind. No matter how long-winded I am in the pulpit, I can't govern the wind. I can huff, I can puff, can't blow the house down. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind does what the wind wants to do. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What's the point? The Spirit does what the Spirit wants to do. We stand dependent on God to quicken His children for there to be anybody to receive the preaching of the cross. But at the same time, we stand dependent on God to enable His preachers to preach. If you come to church and you said the Spirit of God, you know, Brother Ben just was not in it today. He was saying a lot of words. Well, obviously. He talked and he talked and he talked, but I just didn't feel God there. You know what we need to do before we come to church again? We need to pray every day that week that God would bless me and you with the presence of His Holy Ghost so that you can receive and I can preach. Of the list of miracles that Jesus told the disciples of John when they came to Jesus and said, tell us if thou be the Christ or should we look for another? The blind have sight given. The maimed are healed. The gospel is preached. When the gospel is preached, a miracle has happened. That means the Holy Spirit enabled the preacher to preach, and the Holy Spirit enabled you to hear, and a communication of the gospel message on a spiritual level has been accomplished. It's a miracle. It is a miracle for a sinful man to preach the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us and of the Lord. Why was all of this possible? Because the word of God, the gospel, came not in word only. So many times in the book of Acts, the gospel came in word only because the people that Paul spoke to were either blinded by their own sinful philosophies, or they were just unregenerate. Cut to the heart, gnashed on him with their teeth, which means to grit teeth and spew venom towards someone, cursings towards someone. And they would beat him, stone him, whip him with rods. Why? Because they were cut to the heart, because their heart was yet unregenerate. These brothers, the word came unto them, the gospel came unto them, not in word only, but in power. They were moved. They were changed by the message. Why? Because the Holy Ghost was present. The Holy Spirit was there. We had a prayer meeting last year in November or December that God would give us the Holy Ghost here. Now, I'm not talking about it in the post-charismatic movement sense, something that began in about 1901 where supposedly the Holy Ghost comes into a room and people begin dancing around and screaming and yelling and talking in gibberish. And it's not what I'm talking about. I'm not making fun of that, but that's not what we're talking about. Where the Holy Ghost is present, there is a deep conviction of a man's own sinfulness and a real vibrant encouragement in Christ's imputed righteousness to you. So many times when the Holy Ghost is present, a somberness falls on the room. Not even an excitement yet. But a real personal experience of the presence of God. The Holy Ghost came in power. Men would confess their sins. Fear would fall upon all men. They would cast their idols into the fire and burn them. Their idolatries would be repented of. Their excess in life would be donated away to those that had less and couldn't provide for themselves. When God's Holy Spirit is present, it looks like nothing else that you ever see in this world. Pray that God blesses me with the Holy Spirit to preach to you, and that you have the Holy Spirit to receive it. The presence of the Holy Ghost as a child of God to hear and receive and believe. So we're dependent upon the power of God. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that he didn't need letters of commendation as some people need, because this church at Corinth was his epistle, known and read of all men. He was the founding pastor of this church. It was his evangelistic efforts that planted this church. He says that you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. You are also an epistle. Now, you're written in my heart as an epistle, but Christ has written you as an epistle, a letter in this world. Ministered by us, we minister to you, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Again, what were they contingent upon? What were they dependent upon? The Holy Spirit. Why does the gospel that looks to be foolishness to the philosophies of men in this world work? Why is it all that we need? Because the God of glory makes it work. With the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, not like the Ten Commandments that were written with the finger of God in a tablet of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. In other words, God has written His laws upon your heart and mind, a place that no man can access. The Spirit of God has written God's law. That's why from the heart a born-again person knows that it's wrong to steal and to kill and to do terrible things in the world, and why other people relish in it and enjoy it and love it, because one has the law of God on his heart and the other one doesn't. If you ever wondered, why am I thus? There you go. That's why you're the way that you are. And such trust we have through Christ to Godward. Listen to me. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. I am sufficient to preach not because of my ability to speak or think or reason or stand or even my natural boldness. I'm sufficient through Christ. I'm sufficient through Christ, who has made us able ministers. He has enabled us, in other words, to be ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The same Spirit that's given you eternal life in Christ is the same Spirit that enables you to receive the Word of God, the gospel, as it's preached unto you. Point number two, as we consider the gospel, before we can talk about how it unites, I want you to understand first that the gospel divides. Now, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and we know the angels declared peace on earth, goodwill towards men, but understand the gospel also divides. The gospel can be divisive because it cuts to the quick. It divides asunder from truth and error. And it will place a division in your life between you and those even that you love who despise your Christ and your Savior. Jesus Himself said that in the book of Matthew chapter 10. Told them that He sent them as sheep in the midst of wolves. Verse 16, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, they'll deliver you up to the councils, the Sanhedrin. They'll scourge you in their temples and their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. He goes on to tell them that when they deliver you up, take no thought what you'll say, what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. I've heard that applied to gospel preaching. That is not a verse that talks about gospel preaching. Concerning gospel preaching, we are told, study to show thyself approved unto God. That statement, take no thought what it shall be, what you shall speak, it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak, that's talking about in moments of persecution. You don't have to worry about, what am I going to say if I'm taken into a room and beaten for Christ? If you're following Christ, Christ will give you the words to say. I would love it if the Holy Spirit gave me perfect words, tried in the fire every time that I stood before you to preach, but it's just not the case. How many words have I restarted today just because I couldn't get it out right the first time? That's not the Holy Ghost. We have to study. Now, He enables us, but we have to put in if we are to get out. Listen, verse 21, brother shall deliver up brother to death, the father the child. The children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. He that continueth, endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Saved how? Saved from that persecution. There's deliverance after the persecution. We're talking about the persecution of the first century church. So when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Verily I say unto you, you have not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. If they persecuted Christ, don't you think they're going to persecute you? Christ came not to bring peace, but Christ came to bring a sword. The gospel divides. But as much as the gospel divides from those that hate it and those that love Christ, the gospel also unifies. You've probably never thought of this, some of you. The first century church, particularly the apostles, were a motley crew. I don't mean the rock band. It's not even spelled the same. What is a motley crew? I've given you a definition. An informal expression for a roughly organized assembly of individuals of various background, appearances, and character. In other words, it's just a mishmash. It's hodgepodge. It's a group of people that have no other connection in this world, and yet they're united. The gospel unites all kinds of men in Christ. Think about the apostles. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were professional fishermen. They had a rough but lucrative profession. Paul was a privileged scholar who grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. What do you think Peter and Paul had in common in their upbringing? Hardly a thing. One is raised in a rough trade, a very difficult trade, a very stinky, brutal trade, lucrative as it may have been. The other one came from wealth and sat at the feet of the greatest teacher in the Jewish law of that day, Gamaliel. And yet they found unity in Christ. Luke is regarded as a doctor. Cornelius, one of the first Gentiles, if not the first Gentile convert, was a centurion. He was a soldier of the Roman military. The same military that had taken part in the execution of Jesus. And yet he found unity with the brethren in the church. See, the gospel unifies. The gospel unifies people that have nothing else in common. And you'll find that though they have nothing else in common, this is the most important thing to have in common. So much that these ties that bind us are greater and stronger than anything else. The president made a remark yesterday in his press conference that I know what he meant. And I understand it and appreciate it. He said, you know, regardless of our creed, of our background, of our ethnicity, we are Americans first. I'll amend that. No, sir. I'm a part of the body of Christ before I'm a part of anything American. Christ first. Christ had a gospel and a church before America was ever thought of by a man. And if this country doesn't last, this gospel kingdom will continue even after this country is in the history books. No, we are first Christians. We are first Christians. The Ethiopian eunuch, a Jew, carried into bondage, made to serve a queen in a palace in Ethiopia, found unity with the church through the gospel. Now let me give you these two, because these are so interesting to me. Simon the Canaanite, Simon Zelote, Simon the Zealot, and Matthew the publican. What's so big about these two? Zealots in the first century were political reformers. They made your Tea Party types, which I can tell you I've been to a couple of Tea Party rallies here in town early on. It's kind of become something else that it was originally, but I like the text enough already. Yeah, I can get behind that. They made those guys look docile. Zealots were people in the first century who were a part of the Jewish freedom movement. They wanted to expel Rome from Judea by force, and they attempted several rebellions. It was that sort of thing that led to the siege of Jerusalem. As far as the sphere of this earth, now we know that what led to the destruction of Jerusalem ultimately was their rejection of Christ and God's judgment of them. But what had to happen here in the world that led to those things? Their continual rebellion. Simon is a part of this militant anti-Rome faction within first century Judaism. Matthew, however, was a publican. What is a publican? A tax collector for the government. You have one who wants to take up a sword and expel the government from the land, and one who literally earns a living taking taxes from those Jews affected by the Roman government. And they found unity in the gospel of Christ. I wish our churches looked more diverse. What is heaven going to look like? Every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every ethnicity. It's why racism has no place in the heart of a disciple. There are people in this world of every type of man that are grace-changed individuals. Listen to me. You can even find unity between Alabama and Auburn fans in the gospel of Christ. Lord have mercy. Are you for real? The gospel unifies those that believe it. The gospel unifies those that believe it, even though they have nothing else in common. Point number four, the gospel feeds your souls. How good is the gospel to a child of God? It's compared in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 to the sincere milk of the word. As a baby yearns for his or her mother's milk, so do our souls after the new birth, as we are newborn babes in Christ. It yearns for the gospel of Christ. I've made the point. Look at the unconverted in this world who have been brought into a relationship with Christ, yet they have not heard the true gospel. Look at them as hungry babies that just need to be fed. Now, what do babies do? They make a lot of noise, make a lot of racket, keep you up in the middle of the night, Every time Rachel says, you know, we should try for number six, I'm like, I still remember how we got it with number one. By number two, number three, number four, number five, I don't wake up at 3 a.m. anymore. That's kind of nice. We're like babies that are hungry and crying out. And the only thing that will feed us is the milk of the Word, the gospel of Christ. 1 Peter 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. The word sincere means unadulterated. From the soul, the child of God yearns the unadulterated gospel of Christ, the sincere milk of the Word. It is sweet to a child of God. It's one thing you don't even have to teach a baby to do. They come out of the womb hungry for mother's milk. It's instinctive. They desire it. It's natural to them. You don't have to have classes on how to eat when you're a newborn baby. You may have to come in and teach the mama how to feed the baby, but that baby knows how to eat. They know how to eat. It's instinctive to them because they have a natural desire for it. That's you after Christ. You desire the gospel. Finally, number five, the gospel of Christ sets you free. John 8, as Jesus was speaking to a mixed company of Jews that believed and Jews that rejected him, he would tell some of them that they were of their father, the devil, the lusts of their father they would do, that he was a liar from the beginning, he's the father of lies, and they were children of their father, the devil. However, there were many Jews that believed on him. Verse 30 of John 8. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now they believed, so what had already happened to them? They were born of God. That's why they could believe. Because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And he tells them, if you continue in my word, beloved here today, if you continue in his word, then you shall be disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's freedom in the gospel. Another point to consider as you look out in America today, you are surrounded by slaves. In bondage to their vices, to their false doctrines, to the guilt of their sins that they feel on their soul and they lament, as they fear what will befall them as they leave this world, some of them even perhaps afraid to lay their head down at night because of their own understanding of their sinfulness. Now understand, if they feel that way, it's because they are awakened to it, because they are born of God. What do they need? They need the freedom that comes through the gospel of Christ. America needs the gospel. Of all the solutions in this world, what we need today in our churches, in our communities, is the gospel. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free from works religion, from spiritual oppressors, false teachers, from the bondage of sin. You have freedom in the truth of the gospel.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.